Beloved, open your Bibles with me to John chapter 1, and please stand with me as we read from the Word of God together this morning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me. And from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." Let's pray together. Lord in heaven, it seems like no matter how many times I read those words, it feels like I'm reading them for the first time. The greatness, the glory, the majesty, the grandeur of Jesus Christ shines forth from these really simple words, but profound words from John. And Lord, I think about it. The more, you know, the longer we live in this earth, and the longer that even we are believers, the longer that we hear your truth proclaimed, Father, there's a great danger many times that our eyes just get clouded. Our thinking gets clouded. Christ becomes kind of, I don't know, we just stop being gripped as we ought to with the majesty of Jesus. And I'm not sure why that is. I think it's just, part of it is just our fleshly nature, our desire for some new thing to move on as if new is better. But part of it, Lord, is that we don't discipline our minds and our hearts to really meditate upon Christ as we should. We allow distractions and personal issues and a variety of lesser things, even lesser good things, spiritual things, to get in the way of our beholding of Jesus. I know it's true for me. I know it's true for this body. So Father, I'm asking you and I'm pleading with you. I'm just praying, Father, that you will grant us a renewed vision of Jesus today. Over these next 3 weeks or so is we're just reminding ourselves of the glory of Christ, that you'd grant us a renewed vision of Jesus, a renewed vision of the glory of our Savior. We'd see Him as He is. Christ, manifest Yourself with us. Make Your presence known. Shine forth from the pages of Holy Writ. And grip our souls, Jesus, with the greatness of who You are. I pray, Spirit, You'll move in our midst. I pray You'll be our instructor, our teacher. I pray that You'll do exactly what Christ said that You would do. That You would come and testify to Him. That You'd do it right now in our midst through the preaching of Your Word. I ask You, Lord, to empty me of myself and to fill me with the Holy Spirit and to make me just an instrument, Lord, in Your hands for Your purpose, for the sake of our souls, for the sake of Your glory, for the sake of the greatness of Christ's name. And let this be a holy moment as the Word of God is unfolded before us. Lord, I'm in desperate need that You would fill me and grant me Your grace to preach Your Word faithfully. I can't do it on my own, nor would I even want to try. God, I pray, fill me and use me. And Lord, make the minds and the hearts of those who hear these words, God, make them attentive to Your truth right now. Do not let their attention wander. Do not let their focus wander with the flipping of pages and the glancing around, but let their minds and their hearts be totally engaged by You, Christ. And enthrone Yourself in our praises today. I pray we hear these words this morning as if it's the first time we've ever heard them, and that we would be amazed by all that we hear. And move to worship. And move to obedience. And move to faith. Lord, I love You and I trust You that You will do these things according to the counsel of Your will. According to Your purpose, You'll do them. So Lord, do them, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. At the end of the sermon a couple of weeks ago, beloved, I made the point that it's vitally necessary. That it's vitally important for us as the people of God that we would have a right regard for who Jesus Christ really is and who we are in relationship to Him. That it's vitally important for us that we really keep our minds in our hearts stayed and focused upon Christ. And here's why. Here is why. And Scripture testifies to this in your experience. Testifies to this, that it's only as we are continuously and consciously beholding Christ as He is in all of His fullness, in the fullness of the way that the Scripture describes Him, it's only as we're doing that, that we'll really be moved in awe, with awe, to true worship and to holy Christ-centered living. See, here's the truth, okay? Here's what the modern church has forgotten. Here's what many times modern Christians forget. Here's the truth. Our spiritual growth, our spiritual condition, the state of our souls, the state of our, you know, responsiveness to the Lord, our spiritual life is inextricably bound up with our view of Christ. Low view of Christ, low spiritual life, if life at all. You understand? That's the truth. A high view of Christ, a great view of Christ, a grand view of Christ, a great life in Christ. That's the truth. I once read that one of the great battles for any faithful preacher was to forget what you used to know. To forget what you used to know. Not forget in the sense of forgetting the facts about Christ or the facts about the gospel. If somebody gave you a theology test, you could pass it. That's not what I'm talking about. It's this idea. It's forgetting in the sense of forgetting to live in the light of the truth that you know. Forgetting to live in the atmosphere, in the conscious reality of what you know to be true. And I think the same could be said of any faithful Christian. One of the great dangers for all of us, no matter how long we have been in Christ, probably more for those that have been in Christ longer, quite honestly. The great challenge is that we forget what we know. And we forget to live in light of what we know. And so for that reason, beloved, as we approach Christmas, I want us to reacquaint ourselves with the glory of Jesus Christ. I want us to reacquaint ourselves with who our Savior really is. And so we're starting today with one of the greatest Christological passages ever penned. The prologue to the Gospel of John. This is great stuff. And through it, I want us to catch a fresh view of the matchless glory of Christ. It's a sweeping text. It's going to take us 2 weeks to get through this, okay? So don't flip out like, oh my goodness, we're going to be here till 3 o'clock. And we have to be back in like 2.5 hours for the musical. No. No, it's going to take us a couple weeks to get through it. But here's what I want you to notice. Though this text is really grand in scope, it's grand in scope, right? I mean, Christ is a subject. Of course it's grand. Though it's grand in scope, it's written with pretty simple vocabulary. This is really simple vocabulary in the Greek. It really is. The great worth of this text, beloved, the power of this text, is not found merely in the words alone, which convey incredible truth. But the worth of this text is found in meditating on all that John says. Thinking through it. Feeling it. Considering it deeply. Considering the implications. Rolling it over in your mind. Not just hearing it. Not just hearing it. Because in this text, here's what John does. He takes us back before creation. Back before the world existed. Back before human existence. Before angelic hosts proclaim the wonders of God. He takes us back into eternity when God alone is. He means to show us who Jesus Christ really is. He means to dispel the less lofty notions of Christ that develop in our hearts and our minds, that encrust our brains over time. He wants us to see who Jesus Christ really is. Now, obviously, he means for us to see that Jesus Christ, means for us to see Christ as he is so that we can believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life in him. But can I tell you something else? He's got another, even more simple sort of desire here. It's this. It's so that you will read about who Christ is, so that you will hear about who Christ is, and you'll just be awestruck. That's really the point. It's so you'll be awestruck. It's so you'll be astonished. He means for the truth about Christ, truth that perhaps we've forgotten, to bring forth from us humble awe and worship, honor and praise, adoration and astonishment. He means for us who have sort of been lulled asleep by familiarity to see him anew and to say to ourselves, we've never seen the likes of him. Blessed be Jesus Christ. Worthy are you to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. That's the goal of these verses. That's the goal of the verses that we're looking at this morning. Every phrase, every clause designed to display the glory of Jesus Christ. So let's get started. And I want you to see the first thing that John does is he wants us to behold the glory of Christ, his glory as very God of very God. Check this out. It's awesome. John says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Man, that is a simple but profound statement that sets the stage for everything else that we're going to read. Everything else that we're going to look at, this sets the foundation. Now, the first thing God asks us is, what does John mean when he calls Jesus the Word? What does John mean when he calls Jesus Christ the Word, the Logos? He's defining, beloved, the second person of the Godhead in such a way that both the Jews and the Greeks could readily understand it. See, you got to understand, the Jews and the Greeks, they had a concept of the Word of God. They had a concept, well, the Jews had a concept of the Word of God, and the Greeks had a concept of the Logos, okay? But neither one of them was complete. Neither one of them was correct, fully correct. For the Jews, the Word of God represented the presence and the action of God breaking into human history with unparalleled power and authority. God's word to the Jews was a happening. It was an event. It was something that took place. Okay? God's word was a happening, like creation in Genesis chapter 1, where simply by the power of God's spoken word, he causes everything that there is to be, right? The psalmist says of it in Psalm 33 and verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, all their host. So the word of God was an event. But additionally to the Jew, God's word was his power, his will. It was his thoughts revealed and expressed to men, okay? That was always called his word. We read about that in the Old Testament, right? We read several times over and over in the Old Testament where scripture says that the word of God came to Abraham, or the word of God came to Elijah, or the word of God came to Isaiah, or the word of God came to Jeremiah or Ezekiel. God spoke to Moses. He revealed himself by his word, okay? So it was the expression of his will, the expression of his mind, the expression of his heart, the expression of his desire. But the Jews also understood the word of God to be the redemptive power of God. Okay? It was his redemptive power. The psalmist says it over in Psalm 107 and verse 20. He says, he sent out his word and healed them. The agent of the healing was his word. And he delivered them from their destruction. And the word of God to the Jew, declared God's wisdom. And accomplished all God's purposes. Isaiah 46 verses 9 and 10 says, I am God and there's no other. I am God and there's none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times. Things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. My word shall stand. And I will accomplish all my purpose. And then you're familiar with this, Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty. But it shall accomplish that which I purpose. It shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. The Jews were well familiar with God's word. It was God's, it was an event. God breaking in to his creation. It was, you know, the presence and the action of God. It was his power and his will and his thoughts revealed. It was his redemptive power. It was his wisdom and his purpose. They understood that much about the word of God. The Greeks, though, they were a little different. They didn't really understand the word of God in that way. They had a better, they had this understanding of logos, the word that John uses in the Greek. And the way that they understood logos was this. It was formed really by, the first of their great philosophers, Heraclitus. And Heraclitus said, you know, the creation of the world and the ordering of all of life and the immortality of the human soul, they're all made by the Logos, by the Word. This invisible, intelligent, and impersonal force that is behind everything that we see in the world. That's the way the Greeks understood it. To the Greek, the Word was just this impersonal power that gave order to everything. It was purely creative, okay? Not personal. Just sort of purely creative, just some creative principle. They're so wacky, these Greeks, it's hard to even explain it in English. But the idea was that the Logos to them was this sort of otherworldly blueprint that was floating out in the cosmos somewhere. Okay? For instance, like when a man would make a chair, for instance. He would make a chair, and a chair looks the way that it does, because according to the Logos, this is the perfect form of a chair. And that's why man would create a chair like that according to this divine, or this, not divine, according to this impersonal creative blueprint out there. Ooh, right? That's Greek philosophy for you. That's why you got so many philosophers and they're all crazy. They are. But listen, here's what John's doing. In calling Christ the Word, okay? John, a fisherman, is dispelling the incomplete understanding of the Jews and he's educating the ignorance of the Greeks. A fisherman. To the Jews, he's saying this. The creative power, the presence and the action of God breaking into the world, the mind and the will and the thoughts of God, the redemptive power of God that you've seen all throughout history. The word of God. Listen, he's a person. He's a person. He's more than what you think. The Word of God is more than what you think. He is a person. He's the second person of the Trinity. Jesus is the Word. And to the Greeks, he's saying, the intelligent force behind all the things, the power that gives order to all things, the creative power of the universe, it's not some impersonal force. It's a person. He's the Word who was with God and who is God. Jesus is that Word. You see, here's what it was, man. It's like, you know, it's like the old story of blind men trying to describe an elephant. You got one guy that's feeling the trunk, and he's got one idea of what it's like, and then you got another one that's feeling the hindquarters, and you got another idea of what it's like, and then you got another one that's feeling the ears, and he describes only what he can feel. The Jews and the Greeks didn't really get it, not completely. And John says, I'm here to fix that for you. I'm here to tell you what you need to know. I'm here to tell you that the Word of God, Jews, far greater than what you even think. You have a high view. It's not the highest. It's not the right view. Not the full view. And Jews, or Greeks, you guys need help. And he's telling them the truth. He's telling them the truth. Word's not merely this invisible force of the Greeks, the agent of God's action for the Hebrews, but he's a person. Through whom all things were created, the person in whom is life and light for men, John's going to say, it's a thundering statement that would have been stunning to both Jews and Greeks. And it should be, honestly, no less stunning to us. Really, it should. I know we're used to hearing this, but this ought to shock you. See, because here's what John is saying. What John is telling us is that Jesus Christ is the true and the final and the manifest Word of God. It's what the writer of Hebrews amplifies over in Hebrews chapter 1. This is one of the best Christological passages in the scripture. It's another awesome one. Over in Hebrews chapter 1 verses 1 through 3. Look there. Turn there real quick. I want you to read it with me because it's so awesome. It's an awesome passage. It says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's who He is. This is who the Word is. And that truth that Jesus is the Word of God is what drives, what John writes in Revelation 19. Okay? It's what in Revelation 19, when he speaks of Christ's second coming, listen to the way he identifies Jesus. This is important. He said, I saw heaven open to behold a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. This Word is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This Word is Jesus Christ. And the testimony of the Word of God is that this Logos is both powerful and personal. He is infinite and yet dwelt with and taught the finite. He could create and dwell with his creation. He can make purification for sins. The Word of God is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He is coming to judge the earth. And if all that's true, and it is, if all of that's true, then what we believe about Jesus Christ, listen to me, what we believe about Jesus Christ is the most important thing about our existence. What you think about Jesus Christ is more important than your 401k. It's more important than your savings account. It's more important than your car. It's more important than your house. It's more important than your family. It's more important than your life, because your life depends upon this. Do you understand me? Are you with me today? This is the truth. This is the truth. We need to know the truth about this word. We need to know the truth about this word. So what is it that we need to know about him? What is it? What does John say we need to know about him? Well, first he says, in the beginning was the word. In the beginning was the word. He says, look, in the beginning of beginnings, before beginnings even began. I sound like a hobbit. In the beginning of beginnings, before beginnings even began, the word was. He was eternal. He's always been. John's saying, look, if you really want to understand who Jesus is, if you really want to grasp something of the glory of Christ, you got to go back before the manger. You have to. You got to go back before that. You have to go back before the very beginning. You got to go back so far. You have to go back before the moment when matter was formed. Before particles came together. Before atoms and molecules and neutrons and forces came into existence by his creative power. You got to go back before the angelic beings were created. That's where you have to start. And he's saying at that moment, if you can even imagine that moment, try to imagine that moment for a second. It's impossible, isn't it? It's like somebody saying to you, imagine nothing. Well, when we think of nothing, what do we think of? Dark, black. That's something. Imagine nothing. You can't. You can't do it. You have no concept of nothing. You don't. Before all that was, at the moment when creation came into being, the Word of God already was. He already had existence. He's uncreated. He always was. He never had a beginning. He always was. He's eternal. The Word, like God, he's eternal. He's always been. But there is more that John is saying here. And that's mind-blowing enough. There's more that John is saying here. He says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. Now you read that in English and it doesn't grab you like it should. It really doesn't. In the beginning, the Word was with God. That is a much deeper phrase than it appears on the surface. What that means is this. That from all of eternity, the Word enjoyed face-to-face communion with God the Father. That's what this means. In the Greek, it's proston theon. It means to be face-to-face with God. It's a phrase that describes the most intimate relationship of communication and communion and fellowship imaginable. God and the Word, they take counsel together. They rejoice together. They delight in one another. In eternity past, the Word was face to face with God, the Father delighting in the Word, delighting in His Son, the Son delighting in the Father. It's intimacy and satisfaction and joy and mutual love to its fullest that we're talking about here. You understand? Absolutely satisfied with one another. Absolutely satisfied. Throughout eternity, what John is saying is this. I mean, this is why you got to think about it. What John's saying is throughout eternity, the Word and God have been locked in an intimate and a joyous embrace, fully satisfied in the Godhead. That's why all this gobbledygook and malarkey about how God just, he needed to make you because he was so lonely is a pile of garbage. It's not true. God didn't create you to feel some need in him. God the Father, God the Son, fully satisfied in this relationship of infinite love and infinite joy. That's the meaning here. God the Father and the Word, Jesus Christ, they've always been intimate companions, is what John is saying. Forever. For eternity. How is that? I don't know. Somebody explain that to me. Look, Jonathan Edwards almost drove himself nuts trying to explain this. And he's brilliant. The Word and God the Father intimately related to one another, John says, because you guessed it, the Word is God. The Word is God. Oh, of course He is. Of course He is. Who else? Who else could have the fullness of intimacy and relationship with God except Him who is God? Who could know God perfectly and exhaustively except Him who is God? A more resounding and unmistakable declaration of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is impossible to conceive. John is saying, with no apology and no explanation, really, that the Word was with God, and that God the Son had an intimate fellowship with God the Father, because God the Son is God Himself. That's what he's saying. They share the Father and the Son. They're one God, same in substance, equal in power and glory. They share not only attributes and fellowship, but an essential oneness of being. Again, how do you understand that? This mystery of the Trinity. How do you understand it? I can only tell you what the Word of God says. It's not mine to explain to you the mind of God in this. I can't, and neither can you. And you know what? When you behold mystery like this, impenetrable mystery, that's when all you can do is praise the living God. Worship Him for His majesty that is beyond our finding out. Not only is Christ the revealer of God, but He always is and never remains none other than God Himself. He has to be. If Jesus is not God, He can't accomplish your salvation. If Jesus is not God, then His glory would not be able to satisfy your soul for all of eternity. He would not be the worthy object of your faith or of your trust. He would not be a worthy object of your obedience and worship. But He is. He is. Jesus has a glory. This Word, He's got a glory. As very God of very God. And as very God of very God, Jesus also has glory as the God of creation. Look what John says here. He says, all things were made through him. This is verse 3. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. He's the agent of creation. That's what John's saying. He's saying, look, he's the one by whom everything was made. Take a look at everything. He says, look at the sun and the moon and the stars. Look at all the galaxies. Now for us, we can look at those things through a telescope, right? But not only that, man, look through a microscope. See the intricacies of life and nature through the most powerful microscope. And it was all made by him. All made by the Word. Everything, grand everything, minute, all of it. There's nothing that exists that does not owe its ultimate existence to him. Everything was made through him. Now listen. Guess what this does? This all of a sudden now, when John says this, helps the Jews to understand Genesis chapter 1 a little bit better. Do you see? Think about it. Think about it, beloved. Think about how these words which mirror Genesis 1:1, don't they? In the beginning was the Word. Doesn't it? It does. Think about how it gives insight to the creation account in Genesis. What we gather is this, that God, the Father, designed the creation. He designed all that's in it, and he said, let there be light. And then Jesus, the Word, fashioned the light that filled the cosmos. Jesus, the Word, made the expanse between cloud and sea. He gathered the water into the ocean beds. He established the mountain peaks, formed the rivers, carpeted the earth with grass and with flowers and with plants and with trees. It was Jesus that thrust the stars into their orbits to tell forth the glory of God and to give us understanding of seasons. Jesus did that. Jesus did that. It was Jesus that made the fish and the reptiles, the insects, the birds, the flocks, the herds, and it was Jesus who created man. He made man, get this now, man, in the image and in the likeness of God. He created the very flesh. The very flesh that he would take to himself at the appointed time to accomplish the salvation of his people. And his fashioning of man was very purposeful. When he created us, he made us with a will. So that in his incarnation, so that when he took on flesh, he could subject his will to the Father. He made us with emotions. So that in his incarnation, he could feel with us our need. He could experience the fullness of temptation. He could know grief and joy as we know it. He made us with a mind to understand, so that in his incarnation, he could communicate to us the character and the wisdom of God through words. He made us with blood flowing through our veins, so that in his incarnation, by his blood, he could shed it to pay redemption's price. You are created as you are created, because it is only this body that you have and its characteristics, apart from sin, that can be used as the vehicle for redemption. That's awesome. That's awesome. Our very form was created with Jesus Christ and his glory as Redeemer in mind. Paul says of Jesus over in Colossians 1, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." He says everything was made through him, and so he alone has absolute and sovereign dominion over it all, down to your very soul. Everything was made for him. His glory is the end for which everything exists. The reason the cosmos is created as it is, the reason you're made as you are, all of it has been created. And it's been created in order to point unmistakably to Christ, to his glory, to his majesty, to his worth. And what does that all mean? What it means is this. What it means is this. The eternal ground of reality, what really matters, is Christ, not matter, not physics, not energy, not science, not chance, not me, not you, not your plans or my plans, not your glory or my glory. The eternal ground of reality is Jesus Christ. Absolute reality, eternal reality is established in him. He's what matters most. John is saying he's what matters most. Everything finds its proper place in relation to him. And so what you believe about him, now you relate to him, is of the most vital importance. He's got glory as very God, glory as creator. And he has glory as the God, as the source of life and light. Get this, man. Look what John says. He goes on to say, in him was life. Life. Wow. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. What's John mean by that? Well, certainly all life, right? Biological and heavenly life finds its source in him. It has to, because he made it. But that's not what John's saying here. That's not John's point, at least not chiefly. John has in view, instead, he has in view here spiritual life. Eternal life. Saving life. The opposite of spiritual death. He's saying all true life, all spiritual life, all eternal life finds its source in the Word of God, in Jesus Christ. It's only found in him. In fact, John gets even more explicit in what he writes in 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 and 12, when he says this. This is the testimony: that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. It's in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. In him is life. So if you've got him, you've got life. If you don't have him, you don't have life. And John goes on to say this. He says, the life was the light of men. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, it's the life of Christ. The light that shines through him. that gives light to darkened men and women who are trapped in sin. So he's saying, the light, the life that is in him, it's that is what gives light to darkened men and women who are trapped in sin. Christ brings the light. The coming of Christ is the coming of the light. How do we understand that? Light represents true knowledge of God. Darkness represents spiritual ignorance in which this world is perishing. Light stands for holiness and purity and goodness and righteousness. And darkness stands for the enslavement of sin and of evil. Light stands for truth. It stands for truth. And darkness stands for error and lies. And light brings life. And darkness brings death. And there's only one light that, there's only one life that brings light into the realm of darkness. And that's Christ. And John says, the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness has not overcome it. The darkness has not overcome it. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness tries to overcome it, tries to defeat it, tries to wrestle it down. That's the idea of the word here, overcome. But the darkness will not, the darkness cannot prevail over the light of Christ. And I want you to notice something about this verse. I missed it the first time I read it, this 2 weeks ago. I missed it. And I had to go back and read it again. I want you to see something, man. This verse is written in the present tense at the beginning. Do you see that? It's not the light shined in the darkness. It's the light shines in the darkness. Do you see that? That's important. Let me tell you why that's important. What John is saying here is this. He's not recording something for us that happened in the past. Something that is, you know, ancient history. He's telling us what's happening right now. The light and the glory of Christ is shining even now. And the darkness has not and it cannot overcome the light that is in Christ. The darkness of this present age cannot do anything to quench the light that is in Christ. Cannot. The darker they make it, the brighter he shines. You see it? The darker they make it, the brighter he shines. They're bringing defeat upon themselves. It's awesome. How does the light triumph over the darkness? Well, man, here's how. It's because Jesus has glory as the sovereign of salvation. We're going to stop here today. This is going to be the last point today. He has glory as the sovereign of salvation. John explains it. Check this out, man. This is awesome. Jump down to verse 9 with me. He says, the true light, which gives light to everyone who receives it, was coming into the world. Here comes the true light. Here comes Jesus, the true light, coming into the world, right? But there's a problem, John says. Check this out. He says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Jesus came to those whom he made, okay? To his very own people, the Jews. And they didn't know him. They didn't know him. They had no concept of who he really was. That it wasn't just the Jews alone. That is the condition, the natural condition of everybody in the world. They don't know Christ. They're blind to his glories. They're blind to his worth. They're blind to him as the greatest treasure of their souls. They don't see him or see his sacrifice as precious. They don't see Jesus as supremely priceless. Not on their own. They're blind. So how then does the light triumph over the darkness of blindness? By sovereign grace. That's how. By sovereign grace. That's how. Verses 12 and 13 tell us, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Who were born, watch this now, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Born of God. Some did receive him. Some will receive him. Some believe. Some will believe in his name. Stop there. What does it mean, his name, anyway? What does that mean? Why not just say some will believe in Jesus? Why not just say it like that? Here's why. It's because the name is a really important way to say something. It means the very totality of who Christ is. When it says they will believe on his name or believe in his name, okay? Who believe in his name, it's the sum total of who he is. That's what the word name means. It means the gospel truth of who Jesus is. Not your invention in your mind, not somebody's idea of who Jesus might be, but what the scripture says Jesus is. It's the fullness of who he is. His name is the Word of God, or his name is the King of Kings, or the Lord of our righteousness, or the Lamb of God, or the Light of the World, or true bread, or truth and the way, and the resurrection and the life. Savior, okay? Those are his names. They give definition to who he is. Some did and will believe in who he is. Confessing unto salvation, he's just what these great names declare him to be. But what makes the difference? Why do some do that and others do not? Why do some receive him and believe in his name and others do not? Well, here's what John says. It's not because of ethnicity. It's not because of blood. It's not the bloodline that matters. It's not the family you were born into, praise God. It's not that. It's not your religious pedigree that matters. Not through religious strivings and attainments. Not all the list of religious things that you can tick off that you've done. Not the will of the flesh. It is not even by the fallen will of man. Not through your own personal desire and will, because nobody apart from God has it. Nobody apart from the work of God desires Christ. What makes the difference? What makes the difference is this. Some have been born of God. Some have been born of God. And so they receive and believe on his name. They've been born of God. Born from above by the mercy of God. The light has shined upon their hearts because they have been born again. That's why. Born by the mercy of God, they're the ones who receive Christ, who believe in his name, who become children of God and no longer children of darkness. It's by the sovereign grace of regeneration that Jesus Christ bestows salvation on those who were once blind and lost. Do you see that? That's what John's saying. The guarantee that the light will not be overtaken by the darkness. The guarantee that light will triumph over darkness is the new birth. It's regeneration. God's plan is perfect. God's plan is perfect. Everything hangs on being born again. Everything hangs on the power of God to regenerate human hearts. Because without that, we're all dead and blind. So what's God's remedy? Here's God's remedy. Send Jesus the Word into the world as the light of life to live a perfect, righteousness earning life, to lay down his life for us, to bleed and die as the propitiation for our sins, rising again from the dead on the third day, and then make people who were in darkness to be born again by his sovereign will so that they see Christ as he is in all of his glory and receive him as Lord and Savior. A great light has shone on those who are in darkness. And that great light is Christ. That great light is Christ. And this power, oh man, this responsibility for salvation, it's been given to Jesus. It's been given to Jesus. That's why Jesus could say in his high priestly prayer before he went to be crucified. He could say in his high priestly prayer to the Father, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you, since you've given him authority over all flesh. To give eternal life to all whom you've given him. And this is eternal life. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus has glory as the sovereign one over salvation who gives life to all that the Father has given him. It's through and because of Jesus Christ alone that God saves us. The Word. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. It all comes through Jesus. So that being justified by grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Titus 3, verses 5 through 7. John wants you to be awestruck. He wants you to realize that if you're saved, if you're truly saved, I mean really saved, like for real redeemed, not imaginary. There are some who've deceived themselves into thinking they are. If you're really saved, you owe your salvation in every part to your sovereign King and his sovereign grace. Not because of anything in us, but by God's grace in Christ we believed in him when others didn't know him. It's not because we were good or more spiritually astute, but by God's grace through Christ we received him when others rejected him. It's not because of works we've done, but by God's grace through Christ that we've been born to a new life of faith in Christ and been saved from God's wrath. And even now are being saved from the power and the dominion of sin day by day. Only by God's undeserved and unmerited grace through Christ by which he's regenerated our deadened hearts and made us to believe we have eternal life. We were once in darkness. We were once enslaved in darkness. But the light has shone. The light has shone. And the word has invaded our hearts. And he's made us his own. And now we're in the light. Now we have intimate fellowship with God. Now we're in the light. And because we're in the light, because we've been brought from death to life, we have eyes now to behold Christ's glory even more, as John reveals it to us in verses 14 through 17, or 14 through 18. But that's going to have to wait till next week. Well, I want us to see what we must see today is that Jesus Christ is full of glory. Glory is very God of very God. Glory is the agent of all of creation. Glory is the God of eternal life and the light of eternal life. Glory as the sovereign of salvation. And what should meditating on just these verses bring forth in our hearts? What should it bring forth in us? First of all, I'm going to tell you what. This is like a no-brainer. I realize this is a no-brainer when I tell you this. But you still need to be reminded of some things, even though you know them. This text ought to cause us to worship Christ. Why do you think John wrote this? He wrote it not so you could go, that's interesting stuff. What's for lunch? He wrote it so you'd worship Christ. That's the first goal of this in every text in the Bible. Listen, not just simply warm thoughts of Jesus. Okay? Real worship. Real worship. Not that just this smarmy sentimentalism. Sweet little Jesus boy. That makes me want to just hurl. I mean real worship. I mean real worship from a heart that knows, man, I was damned. I deserved hell. I deserve destruction. The sins that I commit even now every day, they still deserve it. And the only reason at all that God receives me is because of him and nothing in him. And I'm telling you what, yeah, you give him a praise. There are some people that just get this idea that like, Jesus and I, we're kind of friends, we're on peer, we're par with one another. No, you are not. You are fooling yourself, man, who make Jesus this convenient add-on at holidays and family times, but whose lives reflect nothing of the lordship and the worship of Christ. Who are you kidding? That's not real. That's not real. This text ought to cause us to worship Christ. The right response is what I said earlier. We've never seen the likes of him. Never. Blessed be Christ. Worthy are you to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and honor and blessing. Listen, beloved, don't get me wrong. We look, and rightly so, on the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and as divine friend. But don't you ever forget that he is invested with a glory that's his alone. We've got to guard ourselves against familiarity and dwarfed visions of Christ and instead be reminded that the one who is drawn so near to us to live and to give us mercy is also great beyond human description. And we need to remember that. He deserves worship as the sovereign of salvation. There's a guy named John Nelson, a contemporary of George Whitfield. I love Whitfield. This guy was pretty great too. Great preacher. He was a blacksmith actually before God saved him. And one day he was talking to the self-righteous individual that he was sharing the gospel with, right? And he said, look, I don't need your savior. I live right and I've done good things. I'll take my chances before God. And Nelson said, well, look here, my good man. He said, if God lets you into heaven, you'd bring discord there. Because all the others would be singing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And you'd be singing, worthy am I. Glory to me. Because I lived a consistently good life. He said, if an angel heard you sing a song like that in heaven, why, he'd throw you over the wall. Listen, there's not going to be anybody in heaven singing that song. Thank God. There's not going to be anybody in heaven singing that song. They won't be there. It's not like that. No one at all will boast in heaven that they're spending eternity in the presence of God with pleasures forevermore because of what they've done. No one's going to say, man, I'm here because of me. I'm here because of me. I'm not going to strut around heaven like some kind of rooster. It's not going to happen. No one's going to share in Christ's glorious Savior. Nobody. Each one will gladly point away from himself to the Lord Jesus and say, he did it all. He did it all. And we'll boast in nothing except the Son of God who saved us and God the Father who planned and completed every bit of it. That'll cause us to worship. I want to ask you a question. Why do you come to worship? Why do you come to church? What's the first thing that comes in your mind? Why do you come?
It's great music. Great music. I like the fellowship. We've got small groups.
Why do you come to worship? Well, I got nothing else to do on a Sunday morning. I got to waste some time before NFL Today comes on. Why do you come to worship? If your first answer is anything other than, because my heart is constrained by the love of Christ, that's why I come to worship. I come to worship Him. If your answer is anything else, you better check your heart, man. It's ought to bring forth worship in us. As a result of this text, you ought to be convinced beyond the shadow of a doubt that He really is the ground of reality. He matters most. And apart from Him, nothing makes sense. Nothing has meaning. He's the one through whom and for whom everything was made for His glory. He's the only source of life. He's the sovereign one through whom the Father saves. He's the one to whom my fullest allegiance is due. That means, man, a casual response to the glory of Christ, a verbal acknowledgement without a personal trust, without a personal communion of submission to His Lordship, it's the gravest of errors and deceits. He's got to be the ground of your reality, the most important consideration, the most valuable treasure of your life. You know what this ought to do? Reading something like this, reading this text and really thinking on it, you know what it ought to do for us? It ought to forever wean us once and for all of all the self-important, self-justifying, self-aggrandizing, self-satisfying, and self-promoting thoughts and words we have. Oh my goodness. This should make us feel small and Christ great. There is no way anybody indwelled by the Spirit of God reads these words and goes away thinking, man, I'm awesome. I'm awesome! Everybody ought to think how awesome I am. No one. We ought to read this and go, wow, he's awesome. He really is the ground of everything. What in the world am I wasting my time devoting and investing my life in all these other things that really don't matter to the exclusion of him? I love, you know what Jeremiah, God tells Jeremiah to write these words. He says, thus says the Lord. This is Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24. It's good advice for all of us. Not advice, good command. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Let him boast that he knows me. And the only way that you can boast that you know him is to boast in Christ who made you to know him. That's it. That's it. And last, we need to be moved to an even greater certainty of our hope in Christ. Look, this is no fairy tale. It's no fairy tale. But it's the truth of a Savior who's nothing less than eternal God. The Savior in whom we put all our hope is nothing less than eternal God, one able to save to the uttermost everyone who comes to the Father by him. In ourselves, we are great sinners. And if you don't think you are, you of all people are most blind. We're great sinners. But in Jesus Christ, we've got a great Savior. And we can trust everything he's done. We can trust all that he says. We can believe that his word, his will, it's right. We can believe in him with an unshakable certainty because of his matchless glory. You know what? Jesus really is the only anchor for our souls. The only one that can hold. He really is. He's the anchor that holds in temptation, in trial, in the storms. He's the anchor, though, that holds even in the calm, which sometimes is the most dangerous thing. He's the anchor that holds us steadfast to God the Father. And hope placed in him is never hope misplaced. Never. Because of his heart for you. Boy, what strength that gives to you in the midst of really difficult circumstances and trying circumstances when you know your desires and what you think was your heart, you know, are all of a sudden crumbled in a heap on the ground. How amazing it is to know that you've got a Savior who loves you deeply, so greatly, that he took upon himself human flesh and died in your place and rose from the dead and shined his light upon your soul to give you life. Do you really think in giving you all of that he would keep back from you what is most best for your soul? He won't. He can't. Because that's the nature of his love. I read this and I'm just like, man. I feel like Job. I spoke without knowledge. Now I behold you and I repent. Sackcloth and ashes. I want to close this morning with these words from John Newton. You know John Newton, right? Slave trader, got saved, preacher. You know that he wrote Amazing Grace. And some people think that that's all he ever wrote because it's all we ever sing by John Newton. But he also wrote some lesser known, equally beautiful hymns. And this one, it's called, What Think Ye of Christ? And I don't even know if we can find the music for this, but I'm going to try to find the music for this. And if we can't find the music for this, I'm going to ask the band to like make up some music to this. Because I want to sing this hymn. But I want you to listen to these words this morning. I want you to let them test your own soul and be honest with yourself. It does you no good right now to fake it, okay? It does you no good right now to fake it. Nobody's impressed, okay? Nobody's fooled. It does you no good right now to fake it. You need to hear these words and you need to let them test your heart. What think you of Christ? That's the test. To try both your state and your scheme, your way of life. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. As Jesus appears in your view, as he is beloved or not, so God is disposed toward you. And mercy or wrath are your lot. Some take him a creature to be, a man or an angel at most. Sure, these have not feelings like me, nor know themselves wretched and lost. So guilty, so helpless am I. I dare not confide in his blood or on his protection rely unless I am sure he is God. Some call him a savior in word, but mix their own works with his plan and hope he his help will afford when they've done all that they can. If things prove rather too light, you know, on the scales of judgment, a little they own, they may fail. They purpose to make up full weight by casting his name on the scale. Name dropping. Some style him the pearl of great price and say he's the fountain of joys, yet feed upon folly and vice and cleave to the world and its toys. Like Judas, the Savior they kiss, and while they salute him, betray. Ah, what will profession like this avail in his terrible day? If asked what of Jesus I think, though still my best thoughts are but poor, I say, he's my meat and my drink, my life, my strength, and my store, my shepherd, my husband, my friend, my savior from sin and from thrall, my hope from beginning to end, my portion, my Lord, and my all. Christ, that the words of that song, oh, that the words of that song would be the testimony of all of our hearts. The testimony of all of our hearts. Lord, I'm pleading with you today to expand our vision of Christ, to expand our vision of Jesus, to make Jesus so great and so grand and so glorious in our sight that all else pales and fades by comparison. Fill our senses, Lord Jesus. Fill our sight, our emotions, our will, our hearts, our desires, our minds, fill us with you. Make us see the beauty and the wonder and the majesty of who you are. Make us be gripped afresh and anew by the majesty of your deity, the power of your creative hands, by the saving work that you have accomplished, the shining of your light that dispels all darkness. Jesus, if we're honest, we've all in a little forgotten who you are. Lord, we are such creatures, frail creatures of dust. We can be so distracted by so many things so easily. Mere baubles that are nothing. I pray, Lord, that you would hone our vision and our focus upon Christ alone. And I pray that in beholding Jesus, we'd see our need. In beholding Christ, we would see how desperately we need grace to be saved and grace in which to stand and grace in which to live. Grace for every breath, grace for every thought, grace for every movement of our souls, for every deed, for everything that we do, for all that we are. We need your grace. And thank you that your grace is sufficient. Thank you. Father, I know with certainty, because you've said it so in your scripture, that there are some, even now, amongst this flock, that are not sheep of your pasture. They're not. Perhaps their view of Christ is small, and so their understanding of their need is small too. I pray that the vision of Christ that they have treasured would be destroyed today and replaced with a biblical view of Jesus. And so their great need would be clear to them. Lord, I pray for those that are name droppers today. Like John Newton talked about, those that are name droppers of Jesus, who throw Jesus' name around. You know, like those who throw the names of athletes or stars around like they know them and really don't know them at all. They just don't know them at all. Lord, there are some that are name droppers who talk of Jesus and say swelling things of Jesus, a lot of which isn't even correct. And yet whose lives are completely devoid of the fruit of the Spirit and so give evidence that they really don't know Christ in truth, Christ in his fullness. Lord, I pray for those souls. I do. I pray that the delusion that they've been living under would be broken once and for all. I pray that they would see and feel the weight of their need. I pray that they would see that all of their desires, their longing for this and that and always something new is because their hearts have not found contentment in Christ because they don't know him. And I pray that all of those lesser desires would be like gravel in their mouth. Absolutely unsatisfying. They'd come to faith in Christ. I pray for those, Father God, who are trying to do it on their own, who still fancy themselves, good people. Well, none of us are good. Not one. I pray that would be once and for all just put to death by the truth of your gospel. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ in this place, whom I love deeply. And God, I pray Christ would be so rich a treasure to them that he would be their all in all. Make them to be fully satisfied in the Word who is God. Prayed in the blessed name of Christ.